We're turning again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We've been looking in this epistle over the past few Wednesdays now, in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And what I want to do is to go back a bit into the second chapter, to go back, as it were, in time even, to the conversion experience that the Apostle Paul is describing in the second chapter. We have been looking in the sixth chapter, you may remember, concerning the armor of God. Paul has already told us to be followers of God as dear children walking in love, and we have looked at some of the implications of that. And then we've looked at the armor of God from chapter 6 at verse 10 to 18, and the need to put on the whole armor of God because we are involved in a conflict. And the reason that we are in this conflict is basically because we are no longer the individuals that we once were. We are in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. And he can only give that exhortation to those who are already in Christ. And this reminds us, of course, that there has been a change. Something has happened in the past that has brought us out of a state of death and disobedience and under condemnation and wrath, and into a new relationship, into a new way of living, and into a new destiny. There is the ages to come in which God is going to show the riches of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus, as he tells us in chapter 2 at verse number 7. Now, this is one of the great statements on Christian conversion. There is regeneration, of course, mentioned here. There is the total monergism of God, the salvation by grace, but faith is the instrument through which we receive this grace. And the Apostle Paul tells us not only what we have been delivered from, he tells us what we have been delivered unto. He reminds us that there was a past. We all walked in a certain way in the past, but the implication is that we do not walk in that way now. That's the assumption that the Apostle is making. There has been a cleavage, a decisive cleavage, and it has been a cleavage in the life, the experience of every single Christian. For some, it may have been a very dramatic thing that they can perhaps look back and date it. For others, the consciousness of it may have been a more gradual, almost imperceptible awakening, but there came a point in time when once we were dead, then we became alive by the grace of God. There is a moment of decisiveness, says the Apostle. And so what we have here is the Apostle Paul reminding us of this in the opening verses of chapter 2. Now, what I'm going to do this evening is focus in on verse number 2. Paul begins the chapter, "You as he quickened," or "you as he made alive," he says, "who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And this, of course, refers back to what he was saying at the end of the first chapter, where he was reminding us there of the power, you remember, that raised Christ up from the dead. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, you also, says Paul, that same power has raised us from the dead. And the Apostle is going into some details concerning that great event in the opening verses of chapter 2. But I want to think particularly of the certain expressions that the Apostle Paul makes in verse number 2. He says, "You he made alive, you were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And the key word or expression that I want to focus our attention on particularly is this expression, the course of this world. This world, the attitude, the age of this world. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. And the first thing I want to say in this connection is that this world, the word for world, as we have mentioned to you on many occasions, is the word cosmos. And the word cosmos, of course, originally was something that was beautifully arranged. Our word cosmetic, for example, is a word derived from this word cosmos. And when the scripture, the New Testament particularly, uses this word cosmos, it uses it in two different ways, closely connected, but not always exactly the same thing. It means, first of all, the creation. The world, the creation of the world is the creation of the cosmos. And that is the fundamental meaning, of course, of the use of this word. And that, of course, implies that whenever the scripture speaks of the world or this world, it immediately is carrying with it the connotation of createdness. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever of this world just happening to come into existence. Everywhere the assumption, right from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 at verse number 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right throughout the scripture, this is the presupposition. And whenever this word world is used, it always has this connotation of something that is made, something that originally was beautiful, still is beautiful, but nonetheless has lost something of its pristine luster and glory and beauty, but nonetheless it still is a cosmos. And so when the New Testament speaks, and it does use this word fairly frequently, it always has this connotation of a creation by God. God is the creator. And we have many examples, even in the Old Testament, for example, many of the Psalms, speak of God as the creator of all things. And it's unthinkable to their way of thinking that you can think of the world in any other way as that which God has made, which is dependent upon him, and indeed which is obligated to him and has a relationship with him. Whether the world, the cosmos, recognizes having a relationship with God or not doesn't alter the fact that the Bible's teaching is that God owns this world. The world has not been given over to the devil. We've been speaking in past weeks of the putting on the armor of God because we're engaged in a conflict, the wiles of the devil. And Jesus himself speaks of the ruler of this world, the God of this world. Paul speaks of the God of this world. But that doesn't mean to say that the God of this world owns or made the world. It means that he has a certain authority, a certain rule, but he is a squatter, so to speak, a kind of usurper. And he is exercising authority which really does not belong to him. So that's the basic meaning in the Bible of this word cosmos. And Paul uses that word here, this world. But it also has a secondary meaning. And that is, it means society. It means the world of men, the world of civilization. We speak of the world, and very often as Christian people, we speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil as being the great trinity of opposition to us in the Christian faith. And of course, when we speak like that, we don't mean the world as the creation, but we mean the world, in fact, as the society of men. And when the Apostle John, for example, reminds us in his first epistle in chapter 2, you remember verses 15 through to 17, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He doesn't mean that we've not to love the creation, but he does mean we are not to love the society that men have made, this, as it were, a society that is alienated from God, deliberately, willfully ignorant, and not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, as the Apostle Paul again reminds us in Romans chapter 1, where he says that because men do not like to retain the knowledge of it, the heavens are declaring God's glory. God, he says, has revealed himself in the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, they are seen in the things that are made. But men don't see it because they don't want to see it. And they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And so the world, as it were, makes a kind of a society for itself, which is a very religious society. There's plenty of religion in the world, but it's a godless world for all that. The world is without God, says the scripture. And so when we think of this world, we're thinking of the creation as it is now, but we're also thinking of society as it is now. Now, we've seen in our studies in chapter 6 that this conflict in which we are engaged as Christians has got to be lived out in this world. We are not taken out of the world instantly and taken into the glory. There are things to be done. There are things to be done for God in the midst of this world, this fallen, evil world, as the Apostle Paul describes it. And so the Christian believer is kept in the world to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth. That is our function. It's not just that we have been receiving God's grace and we are saved simply to have some kind of private relationship with God. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We are to be witnesses to Christ. We are to live amongst men shining for Christ. And salt, the very idea of salt, is the idea of being rubbed into rotting meat or fish or whatever it is, in order to give preservation and in order to give a kind of a flavor. We know how salt is a savory, it's a flavoring ingredient. And that's the picture that the Lord gives of us in the world. So this world is the place where all our witnessing and all our service is to be done for Christ. It is also the place where we are called upon to suffer for Christ, because the world is against Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. You remember how Jesus himself said, in the world, he says, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So let us not expect, as Christian people, that the world is going to admire us, or the world is going to look at us and say, well, these Christians have something and I wish they have that I wish I had what they have. Sometimes you hear Christian people speaking like that. And I'm not saying that nobody has ever spoken like that. But by and large, it is not the lives of Christians that brings men to Christ. It's the word of God that brings men to Christ. Faith comes by hearing. The world can see many, many Christian people or other good people, and they may well admire them. But that does not mean that the world wants to be like that. The world prefers its own worldly ways to the ways of Christ-likeness or to the ways even of human goodness in that sense. So the world is the place where we are to witness and to suffer. It's the place where we are to live bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two things that we've got to avoid like the plague. We've got to avoid, on the one hand, loving the world too much. And that's why John, to go back to 1 John chapter 2, from verse 15, 16, and 17, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What he means is, don't love the society to the point of wanting to embrace the way of the society. Don't love the world in its worldliness. By all means, love sinners and love men in the world. But don't love the society. That is what John means. And he means that because he knows that we tend to follow, we tend to embrace that which we love. Everything that you and I embrace, whatever activity in life it is, it's because we are drawn to it, because we have an affection for it. We make a choice concerning it. And as David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, knew perfectly well, we act more on how we feel about things than how we actually rationalize about things. We may know that we ought not to love the world, but nonetheless there can rise up within us this desire after worldly things and after worldliness, and we will go the way of our desires. The corruption that is in the world through lust, through desire, says the Apostle Peter. You and I live our lives very, very much on the level of emotionalism, rather than on the level of thinking, is it right or is it wrong? And that's why John the Apostle gives this warning, don't love the world. Because the moment we begin to love the world with this inordinate worldly affection, we will soon become like the world, the society that is a godless and God-rejecting society. But there's another strand that we have to keep in mind, and it's this. And it is, neither are we to hate the world. And I think that we as Christians, especially in our Reformed and in our Puritan tradition, we need to keep ourselves very much in check, the way that we speak about people and the attitudes that we have to people who are obviously up to their ears in living in the sinful world. And sometimes we look at them with contempt, and we speak of them as though they were just dirt. And these, just the way the Pharisees did, these people, this man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. You and I are to receive the sinners as well. So we are not to love the world, but neither are we to hate the world and, as it were, exclude ourselves from the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ went in and out in the world. He was in that sense a worldly man, not in the sense of a sinful man, but a man whose feet were well and truly grounded in the affairs of this world. The word that is used concerning Christ is peripatetic. It's the word that we get, peripatetic. And he went in and out. He was moving amongst men all the time. And there are many examples in the Gospels where Christ went in and out. He would take an invitation, for example, to go in and sit and have a meal with Pharisees who were not his disciples and who indeed would be anything but desiring to follow him. But no doubt they knew that he was an interesting character, and they would invite him to dinner and have a good conversation with him. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ even at the table of his guests speaking words of rebuke. For example, Simon the Pharisee, the woman who came in, you remember, and washed his feet with her hair and her tears, and the other guests at the table, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know this woman's a sinner, a woman of bad reputation, it seems. And the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion rebuked his host. Simon, he says, look, when I came in, you didn't even perform the decencies and the etiquette of a host. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't, as it were, give me a kiss of welcome. This woman, she has kissed me. She has washed my feet with her hair and with her tears. Why? Because she's overwhelming in love. She knows what I have done for her, and her sins are indeed forgiven. So the Lord Jesus Christ would mix with sinners to the extent that his critics and accusers could say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, if he would do that, you and I have no place, and we should have no desire to keep ourselves away from the dirty world. We belong to that world. We ourselves were part of that world. And because we know what it is like to live a worldly life, if we are Christians, we of all people ought to have the most sympathetic outlook to men and women who are living that kind of life, who do not have the grace of the gospel that you and I have experienced. So here we are being reminded that there was a time when we walked according to the course of this world. And the first word that we look at here is this word, cosmos. It means the creation, it means society. It's where we are to live, and it is where we are to love, and where we are to witness. And we are, in a sense, to hold the world at a distance, and yet embrace the world with sympathy and with help, insofar as we are able to do so. Now, that's the balance. Now, that's a very brief kind of a summary, I know. But that's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And he is speaking of the change that has come. We once were worldly. We're still in the world, but we're no longer part of the world. We'll come back to that later on, God willing, in the sermon, if we have time. So the first word is the word cosmos. But there's another word here that is needing to be explained in a measure. Wherein in time past you walked according to the age of this world. Aiona. It's the word that means the age of the world at any given time. Now, what does this word mean? What does Paul mean when he says here, you walked according to the course of this world? Well, he is speaking to these Ephesians, and we know at Ephesus, There was the great goddess, great as Diana of the Ephesians, the Greek goddess Artemis, you may remember. And we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, where there was the riot at Ephesus. And so these people walked according to the culture of the age and the place where they found themselves. Now, this is very important, because ages and cultures differ. And when Paul is saying to these Ephesians, you walked according to the age of the world in which you happen to find yourselves, he is not saying that every single Christian is going to live or has lived in exactly the same kind of way. When you and I read the literature of former ages, for example, the poetry or the prose, or just the history when we read the speeches, we sometimes find ourselves in a strange kind of a world, don't we? And one has only to read the ancient Greeks and Romans, for example, plenty Latin literature and Greek literature, and we find ourselves in a strange world. And we say, well, that's not my culture. How could they think like that? How could they possibly believe that? Why? Because everybody believed that in those days. They all believed in the, well, sort of believed in the gods on Mount Olympus, for example. They held them in contempt. They behaved just like sinful men. But nonetheless, that was the culture. And everybody, as it were, embraced. That was the age then. And when you go into the Middle Ages and you find all sorts of superstitions, we say, well, how could people possibly believe that? If you and I were living in that age, we would believe that. Because that was the way that everybody was thinking in those days. It is not true to say everybody is just the same. Biologically, we're the same. Of course, we're the same. But mentally, culturally, educationally, psychologically, we're not all the same. And the fact of the matter is that ages have different outlooks on things, different religions, different emphases, gods or goddesses, whatever it may be. The poetry is different. Sometimes you read some of these ancient Greek comedies, for example. I find nothing very amusing in Aristophanes, the Greek comedy writer. I don't find him in the least funny. But apparently when his plays were performed, 30,000 Athenians would be in an uproar of laughter. Now, I quite failed to see what they were laughing at. To me, there's something rather childish about it all. But to them, it was the height of comedy, and they found it very, very amusing. They probably understood it from their culture better than we can from our culture. And all I'm saying is this, that we've got to understand that different ages think differently. Even when you read the Puritans, for example, and I'm sure some of you are saturated in Puritan literature, you find yourself sometimes the illustrations that they use, I find them rather childish, actually, and rather amusing, actually. And something that would not go down very well today, because we don't think like that today. But the point is this, and the point that I'm driving home in all of this is very simple. We are all influenced, whether we like it or not. We are all unconsciously influenced by the age in which we find ourselves. We think like 20th and 20th century men because that happens to be the age that we are living in. Our understanding of Christianity is colored by the age in which we live. Our interpretation of Scripture, our interpretation of Genesis will be largely colored by the mentality of the age, the culture in which we find ourselves. And that is why sometimes older Christians, they simply can't understand why the new generation don't walk in the old ways. Why? Because they belong to a different culture. Brought up in a Christian home, but their whole ethos of education and thinking has not been as it was in our day and our grandparents' day. Our children are brought up with push button technology. They are brought up on the internet. Now, we may say, well, we don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. The fact is they are brought up on that. And from the time that they go to kindergarten, they're taught how to work marvelous computers. And I am a total ignoramus concerning these wonders of technology. But our little children, they can rattle away on the keyboards. And they know where to look up Google, and they know where to look up everything. Because that's the age in which they live. And it's that age that is going to color their thinking. And that means that our presentation of the gospel must be always suitable to the age in which we are addressing men and women and trying to win them for the gospel. Paul is saying, you walked according in the past. You walked as children belonging to this age, the age then. But Paul is saying, now you're no longer to walk in that way, because there is another age. It has already begun. You already belong to the new age, says the apostle Paul. Not the new age that we speak about today, but the age that is to come. Look at verse number 7 of this same chapter. Paul says, Christ has, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, and it's the same word, he uses in verse 7 that he uses in verse 2 for course, the course of this world, the age of this world. There are coming ages. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now the point is this, you and I do not know fully what the ages to come contain. What we do know is that they contain glories and beauties and perfection of which we have never even begun to consider fully, because we don't know. Greater than anything we have ever experienced, greater than anything that we have ever imagined, and it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He has shown us them by the Spirit in a measure, but there's better things yet to come. Paul says it does not yet appear, or John says it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this, that when we see Christ, we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And it is indescribably glorious and beautiful. That's for the age to come. But in the meantime, we've got to live in this present age. And we have to understand the age in which we live. There's no point in saying, let's go back a few centuries and start some kind of reformation in exactly the same way as it was in the 15th and in the 16th century. If another revival comes, and if another reformation comes to the church, I would put to you that it will not be in exactly the same lines or the same patterns as in the past, for this very simple reason. I don't know of any two revivals. Now, I haven't studied all the revivals that have ever taken place in the course of Christian history, but one thing I do know about them is there are no two the same. Martin Luther's Reformation in Germany was colored by the politics and the culture and the economics of the day. John Calvin's in Geneva was limited by the culture in Geneva. He could not do the things that he wanted to do. The Scottish Reformation, if I may say so, was largely colored by Scottish politics. And English Reformation, as we know under Henry VIII, was colored by the politics of the day. Reformations and revivals are shaped according to the age and the place, the time in which they take place. The 1859 revival, for example, in Ireland and in America and in Wales and in Scotland to a lesser degree, was very different from the 1904, 1905 revivals in Wales. And I've read some accounts of some old men and women in the Welsh revival of 1905, and they were living in 1859 when the revivals again came there, and they said it was different. The 1905 revival was not as deep, it wasn't as long lasting, it wasn't so biblically centered as the 1859. It was more man centered. It had more to do with people's feelings than the solid biblical exposition of 1859. It was a real revival, but it wasn't exactly the same. And I have got no doubt that if revival comes to Australia in the Christian church, it will not take the same shape as it has done in the past. All I'm saying is this, let us be aware that the age, the atmosphere, the appearances of things, as it were, what appeals to one generation might not appeal to another. So first of all, We are in the world. We walked once according to the age that we belong to. And all of that now, Paul says, has been changed. Because in Christ Jesus, we have been saved. We have been saved from the age. We have been saved from the culture of the age. In every age, there are two parallel streams as far as the biblical narrative is concerned. There is the, on the one hand, there is the wrath of God against sin. We were children of wrath, he says, walking according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the age. We all had our conversation in times past, and by nature we were children of wrath. The wrath of God, according to the Bible, is upon every age of this godless world. But running parallel to the wrath of God, there is the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God. We are not to hate the world because God does not hate the world in that sense. God loves the world. And he loves the world despite the fact that the world is unlovely and undeserving. So running parallel, God has this double attitude, so to speak. The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, but at the same time the love of God. But God, for the great love, for God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. Even when we were under his wrath. We do not believe in eternal justification. There are those who say that we're justified from eternity. No, we're not. We were once children of wrath. There was a time when we were not justified. And it's not until this conversion experience comes and through faith, by the grace of God, we believe in Christ. We are justified by faith, by our exercise of faith. Now, let's think of this, and I know that time is passing. And I can't go on for too much longer, but let's look at this in terms of Christ in the world and ourselves in the world. What does Christ say about himself in this world? Well, he tells us, first of all, he says, I don't belong to this world. The moment that we believe in Christ, there's a sense in which we believe something very strange. We believe something unworldly. We believe that a man who died 2,000 years ago is no longer dead. We believe that he is alive today and that he lives tonight by the power of the end of an endless life. Now, we believe that the power of God raised him from the dead. That is what we believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those fundamental, non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. It is at the very heart of our faith, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain, our preaching is in vain, and we of all men who actually believe that, we are of all men most to be pitied, says Paul. We are fools to believe that. If in fact it is a dream and a fantasy and a form of religious fanaticism. So when Christ says, I don't belong to this world, but yet he was in the world, he was simply, as it were, passing through the world. And there's a sense in which you and I are passing through the world. We're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, says the scripture. It was in the world that Christ served. It was in the world that Christ suffered. It was in the world that Christ was crucified. Go to the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11 at verse 8. This is the chapter that speaks of the two witnesses. And it speaks of this is the witness of the church. And here we have the church persecuted almost to the point of extinction, where the world and the enemies of the gospel rise up and seem to win the victory against the two witnesses, the witnessing church. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, our Lord was never in Sodom. And he wasn't crucified in Egypt. He was in Egypt as a child. But we're told here specifically that this great city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, what's the significance of this world is a veritable Sodom. And this Sodom, we know what the sin of Sodom was. And it is Egypt in the sense of the people of God imprisoned in bondage in Egypt. Egypt is always a place of danger for the people of Israel. And our Lord came into this world, this place like Sodom and the bondage of Egypt, to deliver his people. And there he was crucified. The great city is the city of man, the city of this sinful society, the world. The world has crucified Christ. The world rejects him. And whatever the world may believe tonight, the worldly world, I mean, there is one thing that we can be absolutely sure about, and that is the world does not believe in Christ. It believes everything under the sun except the gospel. There are plenty of religions in the world, and each one has its own doctrine and its own exclusiveness, its peculiarities and its common features. But they all have this in common. They all resist and reject Christ. Now, they may admire Christ. As I've mentioned to you before, Gandhi admired Jesus Christ. And he thought that he was the best guru that ever lived. But he was never a Christian. He didn't believe that he was the Son of God and that he died for the sins of the world and that he rose again from the dead. So Christ is resisted and rejected by this world. Christ, and he tells his disciples, he says, I am not of the world, neither are they of the world. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was one who was in the world. He belonged to the world, taking the elements of the world, the elements of that are in your body and my body, the dust of the ground through the womb of the Virgin, becoming like us, sharing our flesh. But always there was this other worldliness about him. He always belonged to heaven. Now, if that was true of Christ, it ought to be true also of Christians. You and I are torn as Christians between two worlds. There's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and there's the downward drag that we all know too well, our carnal nature, those unwholesome, unwelcome thoughts, those unclean desires for after the forbidden thing that we all entertain. To know what is right, we desire to do what is right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not, says the apostle. That's the conflict, because we're still in the world. But in the highest and the deepest sense, we no longer belong to the world. We don't belong to this age anymore. And we don't belong to the worldly world anymore. And that is why when the apostle Paul, having given his great doctrinal theses in the epistle to the Romans, right through the first 11 chapters. You remember how when he comes to the practical issues of the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, he begins, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present, that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The very first item on the agenda of Christian living is not to think like the world. And the tragedy with some of us is we're far too worldly in our thinking. And to that degree, we're not heavenly enough in our thinking. And there's no way to overcome the difficulties that beset us in this world, but to keep our eye on the ages to come, because we already belong to that age, according to the teaching of the Scriptures. The world is there. It's real. We live in it. But we don't belong to it. It's a hostile environment. It's a dangerous place for the Christian because it appeals to us. It sights and it sounds and it smells. We love the world left to ourselves by nature. And the way of thinking of this world, it changes century by century, generation by generation. Men think up new ideas of things. And the new sciences of this 21st century are going to be very different, far, far more complex. I think it was Max Born, the famous German physicist, who said that science advances over gravestones. And what he meant by that was very simple. He meant the old guard have to die out, the old ideas. They only die when men die. And it takes a new mind, a new brain, like the Heisenbergs and the Bohrs, and men like Einstein and so on, who do their best work in their 20s. The fresh mind, they begin a new way of thinking about things. And so it's going to continue like that because it's the age of the world in which we find ourselves. And this 21st century, who knows what's going to be the marvelous discoveries of the macrocosm and the microcosm. But whatever it be, the Christian believer is not to be a child of the age. Don't go with the flow simply. Don't believe and say and do because everybody else is doing it. Think heavenly thinking. Put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the only way to do that is, as we've been seeing over the past number of weeks, is to put on the armor of God. Because that armor of God is nothing more than putting on Christ, truth, righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, prayer, and all the other items of the armor of God. There's no other way to be different, because there's no other way to be a Christian. So the Apostle Paul here is encouraging us to put on the armor, and he's encouraging us because the fundamental reality is we don't belong to the old world anymore. We live in it, but they are not of the world, Jesus said. John chapter 6, 17, verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's not an option. An addendum, a kind of adjunct to the Christian life. That's step number one. Because everything else will follow from it. And if we don't begin there, then nothing else that is Christian or heavenly is going to characterize us. Be imitators of me, says Paul, because I am an imitator of Christ. So here you were in the world. Children of the age, children of wrath, but now children of the ages to come, the heavenly places. And all of this becomes our possession and our security the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the astonishing mystery of it all. All of this becomes true of all of those who believe in Christ. And that's the marvel and the beauty and the love and the extensiveness of the gospel message. But I notice time has gone and I better stop. So may the Lord bless his word to us.